Good morning, everybody. It's so nice to hear wisdom alive and around us this morning. And last night, we hear it in praising God with beautiful music. Those are signs of wisdom. We hear it in testimonies of God's faithfulness to bring us through troubles and what we learn of Him and His faithfulness through those troubles. Those are our evidences of wisdom, and it's a delight to hear them. You know, this is a really hard book of the Bible, Proverbs, to talk about. You want to come in and you don't want to sound moralistic. And it's hard to do that. And I think the one way we can come across, we can absorb it without doing that is to say that God isn't wagging his finger in our face, saying, you know, do this and don't do that and you better get it right. And that's how it's often taught, and it's easy to take it that way when we read it. But I think the main thing to remember is that the point of this is it lifts us to the character of God. And when we see the things he says to do and not do, the reason he says to do them is that it's a reflection of who he is. So, you know, last night we talked about the sluggard, about somebody lazy. Well, the reason that doesn't work and it doesn't have God's, it's not an act of wisdom, is that God is a worker. God works hard. Look at what he did in creation. So the traits of folly are actually the antithesis of God himself. And traits of wisdom reflect God. And so when we grow in wisdom, we're reflecting the character of God. And it lifts us to him, and he delights in that. It enables us to share in what it means to be made in his image. And it's a blessing that he wants us to participate in. So it may not seem like this book is that relational in terms of our walk with God, but it really is. And my prayer is that we can capture that this weekend. And last night we defined wisdom as the fear of the Lord. Some of you came back and said you weren't quite sure what fear was all about. And I want to just make sure that we are clear on that. And we said it's reverence and awe of God. But fear of the Lord is also recognizing that he is holy and we are not. That's scary. But that's what drives us to Christ. If it weren't for that fear, if it weren't for that recognition of the big, huge gap between God and us, why would we ever go to Jesus? We have to be able to. We have to see our need before we're ever going to want to do that. So that's another great thing about Proverbs. We see these traits of wisdom and these traits of folly, and we say, I'm not there. I can't do that. It drives us to Christ. That's why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Does that make sense to everybody? Well, so I guess a great way to sort of summarize what we were saying about wisdom and what that means for us. It's orienting our entire being, heart, soul, mind, body, and activities, and our choices and our emotions and everything about us to orient that around the character of God, around Jesus Christ. It's around Jesus. And as we live this out practically in the matters of our everyday lives and in our relationships, that's when we find how rich this is. And Proverbs shows us that how we conduct ourselves outwardly is always a reflection of where we are with God inwardly. Always, every day. In all things, we prove the truth of Proverbs, either by walking the path of folly or by walking the path of wisdom. Proverbs 30, verse 5 tells us that every word of God proves true. So when the blessings of wisdom show up in our lives and in our circumstances, God is glorified. And when destruction comes on the scoffer, God is glorified. In each case, God's word has proven true. Now, one way to study chapters 10 to 31 in Proverbs is to isolate a few key themes and see what's taught about wisdom and folly in each one. And that's exactly what we're going to do this morning. But this is precisely where we want to avoid making this into nothing more than this sort of spiritualized self-improvement program. You know, the things we're going to look at, these are not new truths to us. We're going to be talking about the tongue And I bet you everything that we're going to discuss, we've heard since we were this high. But since it's in God's Word, it's in the book of Proverbs, it must mean we need to hear it again. God wants to say it to us again. And I think He wants to say it to us every day. But we don't want to use this as sort of a self-improvement program. If we separate the instructions in Proverbs from the character of God, Proverbs becomes nothing more than this crushing weight. So being able to apply and live out the wisdom we find here can only happen as we lean on Christ. Remember last night we talked when He said, "Come to me, put on my yoke." When we wear our own, it's when we try to do these things on our own as a way to get to God. By wearing Christ's yoke, we do it because we're already with God. That's the difference. We work out what the Spirit is working in. And if we don't have a firm grip on that, this is just discouraging. Proverbs is just discouraging. I've had more women come to me about the Proverbs 31 woman and tell me they don't like her at all. Oh. So we could pull out any number of themes, but we're going to look at just three. First is our words. And I chose this one because the tongue is a major theme in Proverbs. There's a lot of verses about it. And the second theme is our relationships with other people. And the third one is self-discipline. It's amazing what we see in Proverbs about the nature of like what it means to govern our appetites and our emotions and our desires and our thoughts. So first then, our words. A great number of verses address how we use our tongues. And as we know, this topic is found elsewhere in Scripture. And that's because I think our words carry a lot of power. Proverbs 18:21 says that life and death are in the power of the tongue. And verse 7 of that chapter says, "A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare to his soul." Just like what we read in James in the New Testament, right? When he said this in chapter 3 of James, we read, "The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. It is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God." Well, Proverbs makes the link between our words and our wisdom. And this link plays out in all of our relationships, perhaps most especially in marriage. Wives can help or hinder their husbands solely by what comes out of their mouth. And this verbal power to influence is one of the most significant aspects of our call, of a woman's call, of a wife's call, to be a helper to her husband. It's kind of hardwired into us. And listen to this quote from the PBS website. "Girls talk earlier than boys. They have larger preschool vocabularies and use more complex sentence structures. Once in school, girls are 1 to 1.5 years ahead of boys in reading and writing. Boys are twice as likely to have a language or reading problem and 3 to 4 times more likely to stutter. Girls do better on tests of verbal memory, spelling, and verbal fluency. On average, girls utter 2 to 3 times more words per day than boys, and even speak faster, twice as many words per minute. The list goes on and on with the differences persisting throughout life. Among elderly stroke victims, for example, women recover their speech much more quickly than men." Oh. Well, it seems, doesn't it, that God has especially gifted our gender in this way. So all the more reason why our words reveal us as either wise or foolish. We have great power to help our husbands by our words. It's the gift of influence. That's huge. What a tremendous responsibility. It's kind of exciting. A woman who demonstrated this link between words and wisdom was Esther. Think about Esther. Through the use of her well-timed words, she saved her fellow Jews and herself from extermination. And on the flip side was Delilah in the book of Judges. She illustrates all that Proverbs says about the words of folly. She manipulated and harassed, and she nagged and nagged and nagged, and she brought about great destruction with her tongue. She epitomizes how a woman can misuse her tongue for selfish purposes. Now, when a woman uses her words to influence for good, God is glorified and the people in her life are blessed. So that's a question for all of us, isn't it? Will we use our words this hour, the next hour, to manipulate for selfish gain, or will we use them for the good of others? Proverbs helps us recognize that we face this choice every day in every conversation we have. It's all happening without us even thinking about it. But we're either building up or we're misusing our tongues. If we were to isolate all the proverbs that have to do with our words, certain aspects we find are mentioned again and again. And one of these is lying. From Proverbs 19:5, we learn that lying is always, always, always caught. Sooner or later, it's always caught. And we find a link. This is an interesting little bit of wisdom. In Proverbs, there's a link between hatred and lying. 26:28 says, "A lying tongue hates its victims." Isn't that interesting, the connection between hatred and lying? Why do they go together? Maybe it's because lying shows contempt for the person being lied to. It's a move away from relationship. And we saw last night, God is so much, one of the things we learned about Proverbs is that God loves community. He's so much about us being in each other's lives. Lying is a move away from that. And Proverbs tells us that lying is an abomination to God. In Scripture, the word abomination points to a significant sin that's usually tied to social hypocrisy. And because of that hypocrisy, it increases God's anger against it. And lying is one of those things. Proverbs also mentions false witness as part of a fool's tongue. Whoever speaks the truth gives honest evidence, it says, but a false witness utters deceit. In fact, it's another one of the things on the abominations list in Proverbs 6, false witness. Well, what is that? It's the ninth commandment. Do not bear false witness against your neighbor. And we tend to see it as a legal term, telling the truth in court. But listen to how, it's a little snippet from the Westminster Larger Catechism. This is what they say about it. The duties required in the ninth commandment are the preserving and promoting of truth between man and man, and the good name of our neighbor, as well as our own good name. It's appearing and standing for the truth, and from the heart, sincerely, freely, clearly, and fully speaking the truth and only the truth in matters of judgment and justice and in everything else whatsoever. And it goes on from there, but we get the gist. From the heart, it's being completely 100% upbuilding all the time. I don't know about you, but according to that, I'm guilty of a lot of folly. And we see there that bearing false witness includes things like exaggerating. It even includes putting ourselves down. And sometimes we bear false witness by keeping silent, by refusing to stand up and defend someone when occasion calls for it. It can be so easy to do. You know, that's been tested for me, especially when it comes to Jesus. You know, I live in a town right now where it's a pretty dark spiritual place, and most of the people in town are not believers. And standing up for Jesus means you get the eye rolls and the mockery and the scorn a lot. It's sad, but it's true. And sometimes it would just be so much easier to be quiet because people talk behind your back and don't like you. And it's funny, I've never lived in a place where that happened quite to this degree. And it shows this is what it is to keep this standing up for the Lord or for anybody else, even when we're not liked for it. Well, anyway, bearing false witness, it's even misconstruing someone's intentions or presuming we know someone else's motives. That's the from the heart part. It includes slander. It's the destroying of another's reputation. And Proverbs 10:18 tells us in clear-cut terms that slander is a trait of fools. It's interesting that Proverbs also addresses how much and when we talk. And it links folly to a multitude of words, to talking too much. 10:19 says this, "When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent." And this, "Whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent." And Proverbs even tells us there's wisdom in using a certain tone of voice. Listen to this. It says, "Whoever blesses his neighbor with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, will be counted as cursing." Oh. "Fools speak before they think, but the wise are careful in their words." 29:20 says, "Do you see a man hasty in his words? There's more hope for a fool than for him." And 15:28 says, "The heart of the righteous studies how to answer." And 21:23 says, "Whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from troubles." Who here doesn't know the truth of these things from our own experience? Well, another big one in Proverbs is gossip. It's also called being a whisperer. We read, "A talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter." Now, someone who gossips about someone else reveals an unfaithful spirit toward the relationship. And we're told that it separates the best of friends. Isn't it? God cares about our friendships. And if we're told in Proverbs that gossip separates friendships, what we're learning here and what we see here from God himself is that no matter how strong a bond a friendship has, gossip has the power to rip that down. And yet sometimes we do it anyway. Why? Why do we do that? Proverbs tells us why. It says, "The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body." We do it because it's enjoyable. And it's wisdom that enables us to identify the temptation when it hits us and to see the long-range consequences. And I think, you know, sometimes I think it takes practice. It's easy to sort of fall into a mode of either listening to it or saying it, doesn't it? And it always starts, at least with me, I'm going to, you know, it begins with this sort of spiritualized prayer concern for somebody. Or when we're upset and we think that maybe, you know, there's something wrong and we've been wronged or we end up wanting to, there's a right place to talk about our problems with other people. Definitely, we need that. But it's all, isn't it? I think some of it's the motive. Is it that we really want help for the relationship or we just want someone to take our side? You know, so all these things come into play when we talk about other people. Does it fall into the category of gossip or slander or false witness? And sometimes it just flies off our tongue without us really thinking about it. And God is zealous that especially within the Christian community, that we guard this carefully because he cares about protecting our relationships with each other. Well, gossip and all speech sins, speech follies, stir up relational trouble. And maybe that's why the tongue features so much in this book. No, that's why Proverbs says, "Where there is no wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no talebearer, strife ceases." And flattery is one other speech sin I want to mention. It's the dangers of flattery are covered in Proverbs. It says, "A flattering mouth works ruin." And we're warned not only to be flatterers, but to guard ourselves from being flattered. We're told, "Do not associate with one who flatters with his lips." And I think it's a good warning because people who flatter are always after something. Isn't that true? And the reason to be on our guard about it is that flattery appeals to us where we're weak. It appeals to our desire to be loved and to be admired and to be sought after. Flatterers know exactly where to come and what to say to worm their way in. That's how flattery gets its hooks in. And I think about, you know, when we go and we tell our boss, she's got a great new outfit. Why are we doing that? You know, are we flattering her? Or, you know, maybe we really love her outfit. Maybe it's some of both. But, you know, people always see through it. And flatterers work by wanting to gratify a craving that someone else has, that we have. That's why it works. Paul echoes Proverbs in Romans when he warns of those who by smooth talk and flattery deceive the hearts of the naive. Flattery is dangerous. Well, Proverbs also sets out the blessings of a wise tongue. I'm just going to list these quickly. A wise tongue feeds many. It promotes the well-being of others. A wise tongue, we're told, brings satisfaction. A wise tongue promotes healing. It says a gentle tongue is a tree of life. A wise tongue is timely. It knows what to say when. And a wise tongue knows when a rebuke is a good way to love. That's part of it. Better is open rebuke than hidden love, we're told. Now, wisdom includes not only how we talk, but how we hear. Such as listening to, we're told in Proverbs, listening to both sides of an argument before deciding who's right. Now, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. Now, the big picture takeaway is that every word we say springs either from wisdom or from folly. And God wants us to grow in our relationships with each other, in our reflecting of his character. And our words are one of the primary ways we do this. So the second theme we're going to look at is relationships. The book touches on friendship and also relationships between parent and child and ruler and citizen and husband and wife. And how we conduct ourselves in all these relationships either glorifies God or tears down people. Now, when it comes to friendship, Proverbs seems to have in mind the particular people we entrust with our hearts, not just casual associations. We can apply the word friendship to many of our relationships, right? But what we're getting at here is companionship. And Proverbs tells us why wisdom is necessary when it comes to friendship. It says, the righteous should choose her friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. Kind of a no-brainer. It says this, he who walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. When it comes to a particular friendship, it really boils down to asking ourselves this, does this friendship enhance my walk with God or diminish it? Isn't that a great test to run our relationships through, our close friends? And Paul wrote, do not be deceived, evil company corrupts good habits. And Proverbs says, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Our closest friendships, this is saying, should be characterized by iron. This rubbing up against that causes our relationship to flourish in the Lord. And it doesn't mean every time we get together we talk about our quiet time that morning. You know, but it just means as we stand back and look at our friendship, over time, is it one that has enhanced our walk with the Lord? Does it drive us to want to be with the Lord? Or does it take us away? Well, Proverbs also tells us that a friend loves at all times. And the kind of love a true friend offers is the sort we see in this proverb. Ointment and perfume delight the heart, and the sweetness of a man's friend gives delight by hearty counsel. Don't we love when a friend, if we have the kind of friendship where they can come up to us and say, you know, Lydia, you're really off track with your life. This thing is really, it's not good. Do you see it? I love when friends feel the freedom to do that with me. I count on them doing that because I don't always know when I'm off track. Don't we need that and want that? Well, although true friendship lies at the heart of these passages, wisdom comes into play in how we relate to all people. Just look at the instruction in this proverb. Seldom set foot in your neighbor's house, lest he become weary of you and hate you. Isn't it amazing that the Bible's practical wisdom touches even on things like that? That God cares even about things like that? That's how much he wants us. He's giving us this wisdom to say, I want you to get along with each other. And he's giving us wisdom to show us how. It's amazing that he cares about little details like that. Well, marriage is a relationship that gets a lot of space in Proverbs, primarily through warnings against adultery. There's a couple of Proverbs about a nagging wife, but there's a lot of space given to the bond of marriage and the importance of protecting it. If you think about it, adultery is a direct attack on marriage. It's not just a violation of it. It's an attack. It's the willful ripping apart of a God-ordained union. And the outcome of adultery is always bitter. Have you ever heard of an adulterous relationship that didn't end bitterly? Well, if you haven't heard of it, it's because it's not over yet, and it will be bitter, because they never end well. And that's why Proverbs says, "He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away." Well, Proverbs issues a number of marriage safeguards. And the first one is to cultivate gratitude for marriage in general and for your own marriage in particular. We're told, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth." That's gratitude for marriage. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. And sometimes people, you know, say, well, how do single women, how can we be grateful for something that we don't have? How can we cultivate gratitude for something that maybe we feel shut out of? And this is why, I think, because if God is the one who set up marriage, and he did, it's not just for Christians. You know, he set this up at creation, so it's a creation ordinance, not a Christian ordinance. He set it up for the blessing of all people, not just his own, and therefore we're all called to cherish it just because God does. And we find that if we are willing to submit and do that, we're not going to feel shut out. We're participating in what God has done. Whether we're married or not, we're on board with him. So we're all called to cultivate a gratitude for marriage. Another important safeguard is immersing ourselves in God's word. Proverbs tells us, "The commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress." So, in other words, God's word helps preserve us from susceptibility to temptation. Another safeguard is, don't buy into the lie that if you commit adultery, no one will get hurt. Chapter 6 asks this, "Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes in to his neighbor's wife." Hang on. "None who touches her will go unpunished." Another safeguard is to cultivate within your marriage a healthy and active sex life. Proverbs tells us that. It says, "Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed, rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated with a forbidden woman and embrace an adulteress?" That's about sex. And the Apostle Paul gave the same instructions when he said the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. And that's a marriage safeguard that God put in place. You know, I may be single, but I've been around long enough to know some of the realities of married life. And one of those is that there are times when sex is something to be endured rather than delighted in. I've heard this from women coping with the exhaustion of childcare and from those going through menopause. Plus, all couples go through seasons where sex is just the same old routine. And it's made me wonder that perhaps God never intended for that hot, panting, burning passion that accompanies the first year of marriage to last indefinitely. If it did, other responsibilities that are really important might just get pushed aside. And because we're also naturally self-centered, Maybe God intended that initial honeymoon phase, that passion, as a way to simply get us into marriage. Because otherwise, apart from that sexual tension, there'd be no incentive. There'd be little incentive to get married and less willingness to embrace the death to self-interest that getting married necessitates. Right? Well, the final safeguard for marriage that Proverbs puts out here that I want to highlight today is to cultivate godly jealousy, to be protective of your marriage and of other people's. We don't allow other people into the intimate space we share with our spouse. So there's good jealousy, we know, and sinful jealousy. And the sinful kind hates that someone else has something that we want. And the good kind desires to protect something that we already have. In either case, jealousy is a really powerful thing. Proverbs 6:34 says, "Jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge." It's just observing a reality. And jealousy isn't always just the angry after the fact kind. It's also preemptive. God is jealous of us. He wants to protect us in our relationship with him. We see that throughout the Old Testament. When his people commit adultery by sleeping with other gods, he comes in and hates that. He's jealous for our affection. So it's preemptive. Jealousy, a good kind, it senses possible intrusions and deals with them before they blow up. You know, I worked in an office once where a young woman was very free with sharing her personal life with the people on staff, everyone else on staff, including the men, most of whom were married. And there came a point where one of the men asked me to have a conversation with her. Would you please, you know, it's probably not really good for us to be hearing about her middle-of-the-night thoughts and her dreams and her problems. And so I did. I went and had a talk with her about it, and it was a little uncomfortable, and she got really angry with me. And she said, "I have a right to be friends with anyone I want." And I said to her, "No, you don't. You don't have any right to be friends with those men. That is not your place. And for you to go in there and open up your intimate struggles with these married men, that's you have no right in that space." And the fact that the men asked me to talk to you and say, "Stop doing that," kind of validates that. And, you know, happily, she thought about it and realized and changed. But that's the thing. These men were saying they're guarding their marriage. And it's not that anything was going on. It's just, why don't open the door to that space? So that's what Proverbs is. That's an aspect of wisdom. It's a safeguard. All right, so third thing, we got to move on here. Finally, I want to look at how Proverbs addresses our inner being. There are three things about us that significantly shape the course of our lives: what we think, what we feel, and what we want. God created us as thinking and feeling women. Both are part of being made in his image. And that's why both our thoughts and our feelings are vital to true faith. Now, that being said, it's clear from Scripture overall that feelings are meant to be ruled by thoughts rather than the other way around. That Proverbs makes a connection between wise living and careful thinking. It says this: "The upright gives thought to his ways." And this: "The simple believes everything, but the prudent gives thought to his steps." And this is echoed in the New Testament. Look at how the Apostle Paul says the same thing in Romans 8. He writes, "Those who live according to the flesh," in other words, keep giving in to their sinful temptations, "set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God. Indeed, it cannot." So it's the essence of wisdom to make our minds servants of God rather than servants of ourselves. Servants of God, our thoughts. And that's why Paul wrote, later in Romans, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And elsewhere in Scripture, we find the call to single-mindedness, which is about cultivating a fixation on the things of Christ. You think about obsession. You can get obsessed with something. A fixation on Christ, that's the only obsession that will cause us to flourish and not diminish. There's something really off about obsession. Maybe there's a demonic component, at least some of it. But the only one where it's not destructive is the one we have on Christ. James wrote, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded." And that word he used, double-minded, means having two souls. You're split in two different directions. A double-minded woman is divided in her loyalties and her thoughts and her affections and in her desires. She's always torn. And the wise woman is set on one goal, one ambition, and one overarching desire. It doesn't mean we don't want other things. It's just that they don't rule us. So that's where feelings come in. Feelings, emotions. Some people are just naturally more even-keeled than others. But for all of us, self-discipline when it comes to our emotions is necessary. Otherwise, they can wind up dictating what we think, what we do, our decisions. So many decisions get based on emotion. Now, it's easy to blame our circumstances or our hormones for our mood swings. And, of course, they're a factor. But we don't have to be victimized by our feelings. And we need to name them for what they are and then just say, it's a feeling. It's not a determiner. And at the same time, we're never going to master our emotions completely. You know, for one thing, God didn't create us to be robots. He designed us to feel the ups and the downs of our lives. And it's really, our emotions are a useful tool in God's hands to shape our spiritual growth. But governing our emotions is a part of wisdom. And although Proverbs doesn't say a lot about it directly, it implies a lot. And it does address some specific emotions, one of which is anger. And we know that not all anger is sinful. After all, Jesus got angry with greedy people and who abused what was going on in the temple, but we aren't Jesus. And I remember Phil Ryken once saying that this side of glory, we will never experience fully righteous anger. We're not capable of it. Everything about us is sin-tainted. But that doesn't mean that all the anger we experience is wrong, or that we should never get angry. It does mean that we need biblical wisdom to handle it right. Now, we learn from Proverbs that anger that's governed by wisdom is characterized by self-control. It says, "Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. And whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules the spirit than he who takes the city." In fact, when it comes to anger management, being slow to anger is said over and over again in Proverbs, more so than any other approach to this powerful emotion. That's its wisdom. Be slow to it. And basically, managing our anger isn't something we do, it's something we become. It's the fruit of wisdom. That's why Proverbs 19:11 says, "Good sense makes one slow to anger." So as we grow in wisdom, we're going to become slower in anger. And another emotion that's touched on in Proverbs is grief. It says, "Even in laughter, the heart may ache, and the end of joy may be grief." Wow. Okay, in other words, we can hide our grief from other people, but we can't hide from grief itself. That's what Proverbs is observing here. And we should never presume that good times are here to stay. Grief comes to everyone sooner or later, as probably almost everyone in this room knows. And I don't just mean little sorrows. I mean the kind that washes over you and takes your breath away, that kind of grief. And all that to say, again, Proverbs doesn't engage in personal grief counseling. Its approach here is more about loving our neighbor and having an awareness of the feelings of others. That's what it wants us to do. All right, so let's move quickly and touch on this whole area of desire. Our desires, the things we want, so much govern our lives and choices. And right now, today, we all desire something. For some of us, it's a husband. For some, it's a child. For others, it's a home of her own. Some of us want healing, either for an illness or for a relationship. Yours might be a desire for a major change, maybe a different job or a relocation or a new ministry opportunity, or even for something less weighty like a weekend getaway. Well, so many of our desires are hardwired into us. God designed us to want home and family and to be fed and clothed and sheltered. But they become a problem when we want them too much. When something we want becomes something we think we have to have in order to be happy, it owns us. That's why Proverbs sets up wisdom as the number one thing for us to desire. It says, "Wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you desire cannot compare with her." And what it's saying here is that nothing is going to prove as rewarding and satisfying as wisdom. Do we believe that? I think we believe it here. But do we believe it here? We don't set our passions to work on laying hold of it as much as we do on laying hold of other things sometimes. If we craved wisdom as much as we crave things and relationships and success, we'd be much more contented than we often are. And that's the tip-off about where our desire really lies, our level of contentment. That's the tip-off. Well, if we desire wisdom, if we desire the Lord, we're guaranteed fulfillment of this desire because it's His will to give it to us. Proverbs makes that clear. But we don't have that same guarantee for the other things we want. In terms of desires with a guarantee, here's two more proverbs. One says this, "What the wicked dreads will come upon him, but the desire of the righteous will be granted." And the desire of the righteous ends only in good. The psalmist said it this way, Psalm 37, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." If we desire the Lord, we delight in him, it's going to be the richest, sweetest, best-tasting thing, most fulfilling thing. And you know, I think in this lifetime, we're never going to know that endlessly. But once we've had a taste of it, we'll know what it's like and what God intends, and we'll never find anything else in this life as good again. Well, Proverbs is also tuned into the power of desire. It says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. And a desire fulfilled is sweet to the soul." That's just a fact. And it gives us insight into what happens when we allow our desires to rule us. It says, "Whoever isolates himself, seeks his own desire, he breaks out against all sound judgment." And that's about someone so determined to get what she wants that she won't listen to other people's advice. Desire can isolate us. So according to Proverbs, the wise way to handle our desires is by welcoming the input of others as a safeguard. That bit of wisdom is reinforced here. Desire without knowledge is not good, and whoever makes haste with his feet misses his way. And Proverbs points out that because we're sinful, there are times when we're going to desire sinful things. It says, "The desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor." So the sluggard here again, we saw the sluggard last night. The sluggard is painted as someone with a strong desire for comfort and pleasure. And what comes to mind when we think of a sluggard? A couch potato? Someone who sleeps till noon on Saturdays? The proverb says there's more to it than that. Sluggards are really those who don't want to pay their due. They go through life with a sense of entitlement. They want to invest little and acquire much. You know, I had a chat with a young person who just landed his first job after graduating from college. And he was complaining about his income. But I pointed out that his salary was actually pretty good for someone just starting out. I was pretty amazed by it, actually. And he said, no, it's not fair because others in my department make a lot more than I do. And when I suggested that perhaps those others make more money because they've worked there a long time, he said, that shouldn't matter. I said, yes, it should matter. But sluggards don't think that way. And as this young man continues to mature and hopefully grow in wisdom, he'll recognize and accept that due paying is part of life. But sluggards have a sense of entitlement. Well, anyway, in a nutshell, if our desires are shaped by God and His Word, we'll find them coming true. It says God satisfies the desires of those who fear Him. And ultimately, those who fear the Lord are those who desire the Lord. This is my life's verse. I took it as my life's verse, not because I've arrived at it, but because I've tasted it and I want to arrive there. Psalm 73:25. It says, whom have I in heaven besides you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. Are we even willing to pray that way? If we're not there, are we willing to say, make me want that the most? What a great place to begin. I think even that's wise. It's just to say, I'm not there, but I want to be. And I'm willing to change. If our desire is for God Himself, we're guaranteed to get Him. And the more of Him we know and experience, our desires for everything else will fall into their proper place. So we need to wrap up here. This talk is titled Words, Wishes, and What We Do. I'm very big on alliteration. So we're up to the last one, What We Do. And of course, any application from Proverbs can fall into what we do. But I have something specific in mind here, and we find it in Proverbs 25:28. It's this: whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down and left without walls. Self-control. That's what it's talking about, self-control. Ancient cities were surrounded by walls, and it was the city's defense system against invaders coming in. It's the same imagery we see in the book of Joshua, when God told the Israelites to march around the walls of Jericho for 7 days, and then the walls tumbled down so the Israelites could get inside. Once the walls came down, those inside were doomed. And in the same way, self-control serves as our defense system, like those old city walls. And that's the image we see there in that proverb. And when you think of self-control or the need for it, what comes to mind? If you're like most Americans, it's eating. And that's because we have more opportunity to indulge in food than any society ever has in history. But it was an issue in ancient Israel too, because Proverbs warns about it. It tells us, if you have found honey, eat only enough for you, lest you have your fill of it and vomit. Not a pretty picture. But in our jumbo, supersized, grande culture, we've lost sight of the sin aspect of overeating. We talk about our overindulgences, and no matter what we call it, the Bible calls it gluttony. And we read this, be not among drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat, for they will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags. And certainly, there are times for celebratory eating, like in feasting. Like we see this table spread, and we're going to talk about tomorrow in Proverbs 9, we're invited to a feast. And throughout the Old Testament, there's feasts where the eating went on for days. And times like special occasions, like this weekend, where it's this endless, delicious thing of food. And there's times for that, and it glorifies God. And He's the one who set up these feasts. But what we really have in mind here by gluttony is when someone misuses food as a way to cope with stress or to alleviate boredom or to escape loneliness. It's the misuse of food that makes it a sin, not the enjoyment of it. And Proverbs gives us a rule of thumb for eating wisely. It says, it is not good to eat much honey, nor is it good to seek one's own glory. In other words, just moderation. And self-control isn't a natural trait, and it's something we can muster up, master, if we just try hard enough. Any one of us can modify our behavior. But behavior modification isn't the same thing as self-control. It's an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, as Paul makes clear in Galatians. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience in that list, and he ends with self-control. He says there that the way to avoid being mastered by the cravings of our flesh is to walk by the Spirit. If you read Galatians 5, you see that. That's how. Both testaments make clear that self-control is possible only by and through the living Lord by his Spirit. That's the only way. In Proverbs, we know this is the fear of the Lord, living with him in a relationship of trust and submission and dependence. In the New Testament, we get a much fuller picture. This self-control and every aspect of wisdom come about by the Spirit through our union with Christ. That's why we can't use Proverbs as a self-help manual. Improving our lives is not the objective of the book, even though following its instructions is going to improve our lives. But the point of the book is to direct us to the giver of wisdom. Now, I want to close with a comment on the book's author, Solomon. He's the primary author of Proverbs. And before he gave in to folly, he was the wisest man who ever lived. We're told that in Scripture. And he was so wise that one time a foreign queen came to him to get a firsthand glimpse of him. And we're told in 1 Kings that she came to test him with hard questions, and he answered all of them with ease. And much, much later, Jesus was being questioned by the Pharisees. And like the ancient queen, the Pharisees had come with hard questions. But there was a huge difference. The queen had come to Solomon believing. She wanted to marvel at the gift he'd been given of wisdom. But not so the Pharisees. Their goal was to crush Jesus and to disprove his claims. And during that conversation, Jesus compared them to that ancient queen. And he said to them, "The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment day with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold," Jesus said, "something greater than Solomon is here." He was talking about himself. Solomon was a great king, but Jesus is the ultimate king. And Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived until he became a fool. Christ is the greater Solomon because his wisdom is perfect and unending. And all the wisdom in Proverbs points to Christ, and all the folly in Proverbs points to our need for Christ. Wisdom isn't ultimately anything we do, whether it's self-control or anything else. Wisdom is a person. And wise is what we become in our union with him. So, the practical outworkings of the wisdom of Proverbs in whatever theme we choose to examine are all rooted in that truth. The ultimate purpose of Proverbs is found in Christ. And in him, as Paul wrote, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Let me close this in prayer. Father, thank you so much that you desire us to grow in wisdom so that we will love one another and reflect your glory and your love, and that you want us to seek you and to grow in wisdom so that we will enjoy you. You want us to enjoy you. So we pray that you become our one desire, become the thing we want more than anything. And let us love you that way. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.